We're beginning this week. We are beginning the third section of the Book of Shemos. Remember, it's important to remember that the Book of Shemos has three overarching themes. There is, of course, the exodus of Egypt, from Egypt. There is the receiving of the Torah. And then there is the building of the tabernacle, the building of the Mishkan. And I think I may have told you this before, but I'll repeat it briefly, that this also represents the progression within every human soul, within every Jewish soul. Remember that Mitzrayim, which means Egypt, also means limitations, constrictions, boundaries, blockages. And the cosmic message of Yetzias Mitzrayim is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us the capacity to be liberated from our inner servitudes. Our servitudes could be egotism, could be anger, could be gaiva. Gaiva means pride. And the spiritual energy of Yetzias Mitzrayim is not just a historical event that happened, you know, thousands of years ago, but it is a spiritual reality that God gives us the capacity to be liberated from the inner enslavements. And those inner enslavements can be much, much deeper and much more profound than the political oppression of what somebody is doing to you, because this is what you're doing to yourself. So that's the first step. Get out of those enslavements. Much easier said than done. You know, to paraphrase an old cigarette commercial. It used to be a commercial, and they used to have commercials for cigarettes in the 1960s. You can take Salem out of the country, but you can't take the country out of Salem. Only the older folks remember that one. And the concept is, you can take the Jew out of Mitzrayim, but it's much harder to take Mitzrayim out of the Jew. But achieving freedom is not enough. You know, what do they say? What is the phrase in Buddhism? It's about nirvana, right? Nirvana is achieving nothingness. Well, that's not a state for a Jew. A Jew doesn't achieve nothingness. When you have freedom, liberation, you've kind of vanquished your inner demons. You then got to do something with that freedom. And that is Matan Torah. Submit yourself to the will of Hashem, a higher will. Take your freedom, and not, don't make it just a negative freedom, freedom from something. It has to be freedom towards a goal. Freedom towards, not freedom from. And that is why in the Jewish calendar, the holiday of Pesach, which is the holiday of freedom, is connected to the holiday of receiving the Torah, which is Shavuos, by a ceremony called Counting of the Omer. Right? Are you familiar with the Counting of the Omer? That every single day, starting on the second night of Passover, we count how many days until the getting of the Torah. Because freedom without responsibility is not only meaningless, but it's actually destructive, right? Freedom has to have responsibility and submission to Hashem. And that is why Passover, Pesach, and Shavuos are not two different holidays. They are one continuous holiday. That's why they count the Omer, that links them and connects them. In fact, Chazal say very beautifully that the sacrifice that was brought on Passover is a barley sacrifice. Right? The word Omer actually means a measurement of barley. And the sacrifice that was brought on Shavuos is a wheat offering. And Chazal say that barley was typically fed to animals, and wheat was the bread, you made the bread that human beings would eat. And that is, freedom without Torah is animal liberation. It is Torah that gives you human dignity, the barley to the wheat and the like. Also, I would like to add a little thought of my own. You know, many of you might recall that one of the customs, it's not an obligation, it's a custom, we have to differentiate, but one of the customs that Ashkenazic Jews have at a Pesach Seder is after they finish the Haggadah and they're going to eat, they ate the matzah and the maror, and now they're going to start the meal, you know, the big thing. So the first thing that they eat is a hard-boiled egg. I don't know if you've done that, or it's a custom. It's not an obligation, but it is a custom that many people have. And the reason that's given is a very odd reason. An egg is oval, and an egg was commonly given, is given to people in mourning, people who have lost a relative, as if to say, you know, life is like a circle. There are bad times, but they turn around to have good times. So we eat the egg to be comforted from our mourning. Why are you mourning? The Seder is a happy occasion. The Seder is a joyous occasion. Why are you mourning? Answer? Destruction of the temple. Yeah, that's what you wanted to say?
No, actually, when the Jews were celebrating Yitzhak Mitzrayim, Hashem said, why you, the angels were wanting to clap, and Hashem said, why are you clapping? This is my creation. So maybe for the same reason.
Ah, well, that's very interesting. Yeah, and then that wasn't by Yitzhak Mitzrayim, that was by the splitting of the Red Sea.
Yeah,
but you know, the point is very good. So maybe we're mourning for the Egyptians. That's a very interesting point, Yasher Koach. But the answer that's commonly given is a different answer, although what you're saying is good. Yeah.
So another thing with the egg, if you notice, like most things that you apply heat to get softer and melt. And
right.
Egg is one of the things that, you know, you put heat to it and it gets hardened.
And that's a Jew, right?
Stronger.
The more we get oppressed, the tougher we get. That's
wow,
right. That's also very, very nice.
Cool.
That's exactly right, right? The egg is crazy in that way, right? What thing gets harder the more you cook it, right? But that's the egg, the Jew. Right. But that's not the more. You're giving another explanation, which is very good. But I want to get you to the mourning thing, and the mourning explanation is a very strange thing, that the night of Passover, the night of the Seder, is the same day of the week as the ninth of Av later in the summer. So if, I don't know what day the first Seder is tonight, this year.
It's Friday night.
All right, so that would mean that the 9th of Av is Friday night in Shabbos, which happens to mean we're not going to fast until Sunday, because we don't fast on Shabbos. But normally it is the same day of the week. The 9th of Av, the destruction of the two temples, is the same day of the week as the first night and day of Pesach. And therefore, we kind of remember Tisha B'Av, just like, you know, at a wedding, you know, you break a glass at the moment of your greatest joy, you remember the destruction of the temple. At the moment of our liberation, we remember the temple. And we're saddened. But, and now this is not my point, this is brought down, but I wanted to add a point that, speculation of mine, and that is the following. The first day of Pesach, first night and day of Pesach, is the only day that you're not yet linking to Matan Torah, because you don't start counting the Omer until the second day. So the first day is freedom without Torah. So that's the remes. Freedom without Matan Torah. Huh?
Remes, was
it? I didn't hear you.
Was remes?
Oh, an illusion.
Okay.
An illusion. So freedom without Torah leads to Tisha B'Av, leads to destruction and exile.
Oh, wow.
That's kind of the idea. That once you link it with Torah, you're going to be okay. But freedom without the Torah, right? So in a sense, one might say, the eating of the egg is kind of the substitute for not counting the Omer yet, because you're just reminding yourself in a negative way. And, you know, in America, of course, this is the year of politics, the year of elections, the year of campaigns, and a recurring theme in American politics, but the truth is in Israeli society as well, is this issue. Everybody wants freedom, 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 freedom. Everybody wants to take, but what are you willing to give? What are you willing to commit yourself to? What obligations are you assuming? You know, it's very interesting that in classical rabbinic Hebrew, modern Hebrew is a little different, there actually is no word for rights. Now, in modern Hebrew, we use the word zechuyot, which are rights. But in classical Hebrew, we only talk about chiyuvim, obligations. Now, I understand that semantically, if I owe you money, we could describe that as you have a right to be paid. But that's not the mindset of halacha. Halacha does not talk about what rights you have. It talks about what obligations I have towards people. Because the whole mindset of God is, when you wake up in the morning, you don't ask yourself what the world owes me. You ask yourself, what are my responsibilities towards people, towards Hashem? And they're like, no, I understand semantically, if you have a responsibility, somebody else has a right. But it's a whole different mindset. Are you looking to see what you can take? Or looking to see what you're supposed to give? Okay. So that's stage number two. So stage number one is getting rid of your Mitzrayim, your inner enslavers. Stage number two is take your freedom and accept the will of God. And let me give you one non-Jewish quote that expressed this idea very beautifully, not about Torah per se, but about submission to God. There was an Indian poet, Tagore. I've mentioned that before. He won the Nobel Prize for Literature in the 1920s. And he once described a human soul as a violin string that's capable of beautiful music. You see? But imagine the string that's cut loose, free, unencumbered. I have a violin string on this table. Free. No one's holding it down. What music can it produce? Nothing at all. Paradoxically, in order for the string to produce music, it has to be tied down. Isn't that the paradox? That it is the submission to God that enables the music of the soul to be expressed. Okay. But these two stages, escaping your mitzrayim and accepting God's Torah, are preliminary to the final stage, and that is the building of a sanctuary. Now, it is true that the sanctuary, which in the desert was portable, and of course when we got to Israel, that became, in Jerusalem, the base Hamikdash, right? In other words, in the Midbar, in the desert, it's called Mishkan, which is the temporary dwelling that moves from place to place. And in Israel, that eventually became the Beis HaMikdash, the first temple, and the second temple, and God willing, we will have the third temple, which will be forever, it will never be destroyed. But the Mishkan is the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God. But in reality, the real Beis HaMikdash is the Beis HaMikdash in your heart and in your soul. In this week's Parsha, God himself says that. God says, make for me a temple so I will dwell in their hearts. Meaning, it doesn't say God dwell among them. Among them. It doesn't say, so I will dwell in it. I will dwell in them. So our job in life is to make our heart and our soul a dwelling place, a sanctuary for God's divine presence. Now, that sounds very abstract, and it's hard to know exactly what that means, but it's more than just keeping the commandments. It's a certain attitude that every aspect of my life is to bring glory to the Creator, to express gratitude to God, not only to revere Hashem, but to love Hashem. And you love through the feelings of gratitude that you have. That's why brachos are a big deal. You know, now, we make brachos before we eat, drink water, or eat fruit, or eat bread. We make brachos after we go to the bathroom, and sometimes little kids make fun of that. But, you know, what are brachos about? Brachos are about mindfulness. And if any of you have any background in meditation, you know, and again, I'm certainly no big expert in this, but you know that one of the requirements to get into a meditative state is said to be a quality that is called mindfulness. Mindfulness is simply to notice. Notice what's going on. Notice your breathing. You know, the motion, the air coming in, the air coming out. And what is the notion of mindfulness other than the idea of when you become aware of things, you then are filled with gratitude and love that otherwise don't exist, because you just sleep throughout through life and you don't notice things. That is why it's amazing in the Hebrew language. Anyone know what is the term in the Hebrew language for gratitude? When we say, you know, I am grateful to you, right? Or I have gratitude. Well, again, there are a few words you could use, but the most common word we use is Hakarat Hatov, Ani Makir Tova. Now, Hakarat Hatov, which we translate as gratitude, literally means recognize the good. Now, that's a very evocative phrase. It doesn't directly mean say thank you. It just means see what you've gotten. Most of the time, it's not the idea that we don't say thank you. Most of the time, we don't even notice. And what is a bracha? A bracha is to focus on what God has given you. The great Rabbi Avigdor Miller, maybe some of you have heard of him, was a great, great rabbi who, thank God, lived quite a long time. He lived well into his 90s. He died a few years ago. He wrote many books. He has thousands of tapes, you know, thousands of different shiurim and the like. But one of the themes that he emphasized again and again and again and again is the notion of learning how to be grateful for what God gives you in life. And in one of his books, he actually has like a 10-page meditation, I can't do it justice, on what you think about when you eat an apple or a banana. And he talks about color and fragrance and the mixture of acidity and sweetness, all of these things, like analyze exactly what it is. And then you make a bracha, right? So that's kind of how you, one of the ways that you make your heart and soul a temple for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's even a song, if I wouldn't be too hoarse, I would hum it, maybe Rabbi Geffen will give us a musical rendition, but this goes, Bilvavi Mishkan Evnech, very beautiful tune. Okay, whatever it is. But Bilvavi Mishkan Evnech means, in my heart, I will build a tabernacle for God. That is the main idea of building a tabernacle. So you have to understand, therefore, the following idea. The Torah does require that we build a physical tabernacle. In fact, you may even ask the question, halachically, if there's a mitzvah to build a temple, then why aren't we building the temple? Right? Is it only because we're afraid?
Isn't God supposed to build it?
But that's the question. The question is, though, there is a mitzvah in the Torah that you should build a temple. Right? So there are different interpretations. Now, as you know, there is a group of fairly extreme Jews, although they're well-intentioned, who actually say, hey, we got to build a temple. If that means blowing up, you know, a mosque here and there, so be it. You know, we got to build a temple. And if there's a fear that that's going to cause a nuclear war, you know, certainly Hashem will protect us. And then, again, this is an extreme attitude. This is not, you know, do not quote me as endorsing it. I do not endorse it. But halachically, the Rambam says specifically, the Rambam says that the ability to build the temple now does depend on the coming of Mashiach. So when Mashiach comes, and he should come speedily, he will build a temple.
Amen.
Now then there's another view, which is what you alluded to, the view of Rashi. So it's not so clear, there are different views, where Rashi says the third temple is not to be built by human hands at all. It will come down from the heavens as a divine gift. So either the Rambam says it is Mashiach's job, or Rashi understands it'll come down min hashamayim. You know,
maybe we need to do our part by acquiring the land of where the temple needs to be, and then
technically, it's a matter of legal sovereignty. The state of Israel does own that land, but they kind of, there are also halachic reasons we can't go on the land as well. But as you know, in after 1967, Moshe Dayan was almost overly eager to turn over the whole Temple Mount to the Muslims, etc. And that was a number of mistakes that were made. In fact, it's very interesting. The Temple Mount is a very complicated scenario. I'm not going to address all the halachas here because, on one hand, it's politically a very, very delicate issue. But halachically, it's also a delicate issue because since we are all ritually impure because of contact with the dead, and we can't become purified until we have the red heifer, which we don't have. So therefore, according to most opinions, it is actually halachically prohibited.
What about the one
for a
found?
Jew?
The red heifer.
Okay, they have it, but even if you have it, you then have a whole ceremony you need to prepare it, and it can only be prepared by people who are pure. So you say you need existing ashes of an old red heifer in order to make a new one. So the truth of the matter is, even if we have one, there's nobody that can prepare it yet. You see, so we have kind of a double bind dilemma.
Is that one exists one day with it?
So what's going to happen is when Eliyahu HaNavi comes back and brings the Mashiach, he'll also have a jar of some old ashes from the last Paraduma that can purify the people who can make the new. Right, so you have to understand this. I hope you understand that even if we have a Paraduma, we don't have anybody that can prepare it because they would have to be purified, and we don't have ashes to purify them. The Mishnah clearly says that every time a new Para Aduma was prepared, the people who prepared it needed to be sprinkled with some ashes from an old Para Aduma to make them capable of preparing it. That's our problem today. Now, because of that, now, there are some people, again, there are some people, some religious people, who do rely on some rabbis, who do permit them to walk on the outer perimeters, of the Temple Mount, etc. So there are people who do this, but halachically, they do have a halachic source, but the mainstream of halacha, including both chief rabbis of Israel, are very much, very, very much against it. But at the same time, it's an amazing thing that if you find yourself on the Temple Mount, which you shouldn't, and you were to do something like say a bracha, you would be surrounded by policemen that would haul you away as causing a riot or whatever it is. So it's the most amazing thing that on our holiest ground, we are not allowed to recite blessings or to daven or to do anything like that at all. You will be arrested. You will be forcibly evicted if you try to say any words of prayer. Okay, but be it as it may, so the question then becomes, the reason I brought all this up is, if we are disabled from physically building the temple, so in what way do we fulfill the mitzvah of building a temple? The answer is by making our hearts and our minds the temple of Hashem. And then when enough of us make ourselves the temple of Hashem, He will then give us the temple in physicality and the like. So you build the Beis HaMikdash every time you try to become a more godly person. That is how we build. We don't build right now by bombing the mosques and physically building the structure. That time will come. Indeed, that time will come. But that's not our job. That's not our mission right now. Hashem will determine when that happens. But what is within our mission and within our choice is to make our hearts and our souls a repository for the divine presence. Okay, so that's the idea of how you build the base HaMikdash. And indeed, every time a Jew does goodness and serves Hashem and learns Torah and davens and shows love and compassion, they are adding a brick to the heavenly base HaMikdash. And when there's enough bricks, it will come down. Okay? All right. Now, let me just say, therefore, that because of this idea, every single aspect of building the Beis HaMikdash has a reference to us as personal human beings. So let me just mention a thought from the great commentary, the Or HaChaim. The Or HaChaim, perhaps you've heard of him.
The Harshash?
No. This is, although it's from the same country, but this is Rav Chaim Ben Attar. Rav Chaim Ben Attar. He was a great, great rabbi in Morocco around 250 years ago, and he came to Yerushalayim, and he is buried on the Mount of Olives. And what day is the Yahrzeit? I forget.
It's on the 15th of Tammuz.
So that is one of the times where really many, many, many people go to the Har HaZeitim to participate in praying at his grave. But he was considered to be one of the great, great mystics, great, great rabbis. In fact, we commonly refer to him as the Or HaChaim HaKadosh, the Holy Or HaChaim, which is, we don't use that appellation for that many people. Yeah.
They on the street, they put it on the signs.
Yeah, but probably, why don't I tell you? I'll get, yeah.
I wanted to ask quickly, we were learning that there's a lot of references to the Beit HaMikdash from the Mishkan that was built in the desert and stuff like that.
Yes.
Now, all these ideas that the rabbis bring are like great, they make sense, they're great ideas, right? But
yep.
Is it something that came from the Mesorah, or is it something that people just said, oh, this seems like this is what it's like, and they put it in
as a reference
to something or whatever? You know what I mean?
I didn't make these things up. I mean, these are things in the Gemara, in the Medrash. You know, there are from the classical authoritative sources. You know, and again, even if the Chumash, the Torah does not say it explicitly, you know, it is part of the oral, oral Torah. Yeah. Generally speaking, now when I say oral tradition, by now it's in writing. It's in the Mishnah, the Gemara, but originally it was part of the oral understanding. I'm sorry, you said
when they first brought the Mishkan into Yerushalayim, they didn't set it up into like tents until it was like David HaMelech decided, oh, look where I'm living, Hashem should live in a bigger house. Why didn't they call it the Mishkan until they built the actual Beis Hamikdash? Because it's in like a tent, you know, it could be moved at any time.
Well, the thing was, the pre Beis Hamikdash situation is a little complicated, because for over 300 years there was something called a Mishkan in the town of Shiloh. This is before King David, and then in the time of Eli, the Kohen Eli, the Philistines, you know, destroyed the Mishkan of Shiloh, and they captured the Ark. And they captured for a few months till the Ark was returned. But from that point on, for the next 50 years, things were a little confusing, because they kept the Ark in one place and they kept the altar in the other place, meaning they weren't in the same place. And it was David who brought the Ark to Jerusalem and kept it in a tent, because he wanted to build a temple. He wanted to build a temple, but God said, you're a man of war, so you cannot build a temple. So David did whatever he could. He brought the Ark to Jerusalem. David purchased the Temple Mount from a man, Aravna, Jebusite. He purchased the Temple Mount. He raised all the gold and silver and materials for the temple. So David did as much as God allowed him to do, but God did not allow him to build the final temple. That was left to King Solomon, because Shlomo was a man of peace, and only a man of peace could build. Now, this raises an interesting point, by the way. It's interesting that most of Eretz Yisrael was conquered, right? We conquered Eretz Yisrael, the time of Yoshua and the like. Eretz Yisrael was conquered. But the Temple Mount was not conquered. The Temple Mount was purchased by a negotiated sale. This is the very end of the second book of Shmuel. David HaMelech purchased the Temple Mount from an individual. We're even given the name of the owner, Aravna, the Jebusite, Hayavusi. The Rambam makes a very interesting point, and this has some political repercussions even today. Since the temple is the source of God's Shekhinah in the world, and God treasures peace, and the name of God is peace, Shalom, the place of the temple, just as it could not be built by a man of war, it could not be a site that was acquired by war. Its very acquisition required that it be done in a peaceful, consensual way.
So even today, we couldn't get back the Temple Mount from them with war.
That's what the Rambam is suggesting, actually. That it does have some political repercussions, an argument against the Temple Mount movement, besides the Mashiach and the other reasons I gave, and that is the Beis HaMikdash can only be built in a backdrop of Shalom. And that's why King David conquered Jerusalem. He conquered Jerusalem, but the Temple Mount was purchased. Even though David HaMelech conquered, you know, the rest of the city. He didn't buy the rest of Jerusalem. By the way, there's another area. There are three areas in which our claim is not based on conquest. Our claim is based on purchase. One is the Temple Mount.
Marat HaMachpelah.
Right. Hebron, Marat HaMachpelah, and Shechem. So it's very interesting that the three areas that are most highly contested, I mean, unfortunately, our enemies contest every part of Eretz Yisrael, but the three areas in which they make the biggest machlokas is the Temple Mount, Maras and Machpelah, Hebron, and Shechem, where we believe Yosef is buried in Shechem, and Shechem often sporadically erupts into violence and desecration of Yosef's kever.
That's and, Damascus.
Shechem is Damascus. It's not Damascus. It's Damascus Gate is Shar Shechem. Damascus is in Syria. But. But the Shechem Gate is just the gate that would lead to Shechem. But Shechem is a city. largely Arab city. So it's as if to say HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to guarantee that our claim doesn't depend on war, and it doesn't even depend on religion. We just bought it. We bought it, plain and clear. We purchased the land. We negotiated with the owner. Right? Avraham bought it from Ephron, and Yaakov bought Shechem for 100 kesita, that's a currency, and David HaMelech bought the Harabayas from Aravna HaYavusi.
But so can we then build just take it by force and build a temple on it? We bought it, and our shtar is the best-selling book in the world.
Well, perhaps that's so. As I say, we have other reasons. The Rambam says Mashiach. You know, again, I'm not saying...
You could still just take it.
How come there's a problem today?
Yeah.
I mean, the whole point of them buying it so that there wouldn't be a problem.
Yeah, but there's still a problem, right? There are thieves in the world. That's the short answer. The short answer
so
is Hashem does, you know, gives us the best possible argument, and still, you know, people don't accept
it. So would the halacha and the Gemara's principle on thievery help us in a situation where, like, obviously they're not going to give it back to us, but... Hashem wouldn't just bring down the Mishkan and everything from Shemayim and destroy his own creation.
Well, hopefully, I don't know if Hashem will give you a warning or not, give the Arabs 72 hours to evacuate. I don't know exactly. Like Menachem Begin did with the King David Hotel, whatever the... you know, the thing is that... I saw this. I didn't see anybody comment on this, but it really seemed very odd to me. Maybe it was fake, but I saw it on the YouTube once, that over the Temple Mount, this was maybe 5 years ago, there looked like a UFO.
Yeah, I saw the video.
That was hovering, and it was going really, really low, and it hovered for a few minutes, and then it went super fast up. So it looked to me visually as if Hashem is debating, you know, should I bring down the Beis HaMikdash? Nah, not ready yet. Yeah, who knows? At least spiritually, that was the feeling that it evoked in me, but I'm not sure if anybody ever attributed what that was.
There were thousands of videos.
It looked like something. I just saw a video, I don't know, but this thing was hovering over
of different people
as if it was going to come down, and then
looking at the same
goes
place,
all the way up.
It couldn't have been.
I don't know. Maybe it was what I just said.
Aliens?
No.
That's another question.
Come on.
It could be. Again, I'm not. I don't want to say what it is because I don't want to start spreading stories. But these are different possibilities.
Yeah,
Here you have to know something. If it didn't appear in a physical, visual medium, I want you to know that spiritually this is going on all the time. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is always looking and asking Kavyacho, as if he wouldn't know, are they ready? Are they ready? Are we ready? In other words, in a spiritual sense, that temple is hovering over that mountain. And if it doesn't come down, it's because, regrettably and sadly, we are not ready. But that decision is always being made. Hashem is always yearning and waiting. You know, Mashiach will come when we prepare ourselves and when we want it enough.
Well, problems like intermarriage, how's that ever going to happen?
Well, that's a good issue. That's a good problem.
Because you're talking about generations, even today, that they don't know that you're Jewish at all. Like, I literally have friends from places where I live, and they tell me, oh, I just found out like I was Jewish. Living their whole life, they don't know. But it doesn't mean anything to them. So how are we ever going to be ready if there's thousands?
Well, I tell you, there is a famous Gemara that says, the Mashiach will come to a generation that is either fully righteous, so because they're so righteous, Mashiach will come, or a generation that's so bad that Mashiach has to come or the Jewish people will just disappear. So sometimes the gula can come because we're so desperate that we need it. Now some suggest it's not an either or. Some suggest that it's a combination of both. That Mashiach will come when there are great, great righteous people. In other words, everything will be extremes. And great, great, unfortunately, descents in the other direction. And then the gula comes. Because there are extremes. The righteous deserve it, and the people who are very, very far away, they need it, because that's going to be the last the last chance.
I thought the 36 Gedolim would perish first.
So does that mean also in the schools of
bad? I'm not sure. It doesn't say they perish, but you know they keep the world alive. Yeah.
The Orach Chaim, the rebels.
Oh yes, yes. I'm sorry. So let me just mention the Orach Chaim thought before we break.
Sorry.
Yeah. In the listing, right, the Torah lists all the different materials that people have to bring to the Mishkan. The gold, the silver, the copper, etc. And it seems to be going from highest to lowest. Gold, silver, copper, etc. But then, at the very end, it mentions the jewels that are worn in the Kohen Gadol's breastplate. And the jewels are the most precious of all. So the Orach Chaim says, if the Torah is enumerating materials from the highest to the lowest, then why are the jewels placed at the end of the list? They should be placed at the beginning of the list. Right? This is the Orach Chaim's question. So he gives three answers. The first answer is a technical answer, and that is, well, the jewels were not directly used in the tabernacle. They were used in the priestly garments, and therefore they're really a separate category. They're not part of the master list. That is answer number one. But answer number two is very interesting, and that has some relevance to our situation. And that is, Chazal have a tradition, this is recorded in the Medrash, that where did these jewels come from? These jewels were gifts that God made to the heads of the tribes. It came in their man. You know, the man every morning was delivered to you. In fact, it's so fascinating about the man, because it says if you were righteous, your man was right next to your tent. And if you were not righteous, you had to look around till you found it. Now you might say, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Let's say my neighbor is a righteous man, and his man is right there, so I'll just take it. This is an amazing thing. You literally didn't see it. The man was in, you only saw your portion. Meaning to say, I walk out, I don't see anything. And I walk 2 miles here and 3 miles here, and then I finally find it. My next door neighbor had it right there. So you literally didn't see it unless it was yours.
You couldn't step on someone else's?
Well, you know, I don't know if the man moved away. I'm not sure, but you didn't know where it was. You didn't know if he had it.
It was spiritual, so maybe it was.
That's what I'm saying. It was spiritual. Now, like, oh, but it says that the Nesi'im are the heads of the tribes. The heads of the tribes. That in their man, God gave them the gift of the jewels. And it was those jewels that they gave to the Mishkan. So says the Orach, says the Orach Chaim, this was easy come, easy go. This was something they didn't work for, they didn't struggle. What God appreciates most of all is not the magnitude of your gifts, but how much you struggle and work to serve Him. So like even with stucco, it's the same thing. The poor man who gives a dollar might be much more valuable than the multimillionaire who gives $100, let's say. Because $100 is nothing. What does it say about Bill Gates? That if Bill Gates, by the way, gives a lot of charity, although his causes are not necessarily our causes, but you know, he is a generous man, so I'm not saying anything about him. But the story goes that if he were to drop $1,000 on the ground, it would cost him more to bend down and pick it up. In other words, he's doing some business deal. So any second, you know, he makes, you know, $10,000. So it's not worth it to stop talking on the phone for a second to pick up the $1,000. So, but whatever it is, this is a very important lesson, because sometimes we compare ourselves to other people. You know, they learn better than us, or they do more mitzvot, or they give more charity. But you have to understand that what God values much more than the quantity of what you accomplish is how much of yourself do you give to Him. And that is why the Nesi'im gave the most precious gift of all, but it was actually the least precious gift of all, because it didn't involve sacrifice and effort. And what Hashem says is, I want your sacrifice, I want your efforts. So it's possible that, let's say, I'll give you an example in learning. Let's say you had a real super genius person who could learn 100 blot of Gemara a day. That's pretty amazing. 100 blot a day. And he takes it easy and only does 50 blot a day, which is still phenomenal. I mean, he's, you know, way ahead of almost anybody. But he's only working at 50% capacity. And then you have somebody else who's like struggling, and maybe he can do a half a page a whole week. But he really works hard and does the best that he can. Now, you might think, spiritually, a guy that does 50 blot a day, that's 350 blot a week? And this person only did half a page in a week? You would think that that person is way ahead.
No.
Not true at all. Because he only gives God 50% of his abilities. And the other person gives God 100%. And God doesn't care if you give him a lot or give him a little. God cares about how much of yourself are you giving to him. And if you don't have a lot to offer at this point, but you're giving him whatever you can, that is how you build your tabernacle. So that's what the Or HaChaim says. And that's why the Nisim, although they gave a wonderful, wonderful gift, there was no effort, there was no sacrifice, and therefore it does not count in the same way. So this is an important point. This is why, you know, there's no reason to be jealous of other people's accomplishments. Because if I'm doing the best I can, I stand before God with equal dignity and respect. And if I'm not doing the best I can, then that's my problem. That's not his problem. In other words, then I say, hey, you know, I could be better. I could do better. And therefore I have a challenge to try to do better. Okay? So there's no point in being jealous, because as long as you're doing the best you can with the gifts that Hashem has given you, you are serving God at 100% level. Okay? And that's why Maimonides writes, every single person can be as great as Moshe Rabbeinu. Now you might say, what does that mean? The Torah says there will never be a prophet like Moshe. So the explanation is, the Rambam doesn't mean I can be as great as Moshe Rabbeinu, but it means just as Moshe Rabbeinu, every single thing, every gift that he had, he gave to Hashem, I can give every gift that I have to Hashem. Now of course, my gifts, our gifts, are infinitesimally smaller than Moshe's gifts. But I give everything I have, he gives everything he has. On some level, we are equal in righteousness at that point. So that's an important lesson to keep in mind. Now the Or HaChaim gives another answer. Let me give you the second answer he gives. And he says the following. He says, the Nisim waited to see what everybody else gave. And then they saw that there was something still needed, and they filled in the need. The Or HaChaim says, again, that's charity, it's still illegitimate, but the Or HaChaim says, true spiritual generosity is proactive, not reactive. You don't simply wait to see what other people do. If you really want to fill a need, you go ahead and you do it, and you come in first. Because once again, Hashem says that if you truly care, you don't simply sit on the sidelines and look at what other people are doing, but you step forward to address a need. When Avraham Avinu, who yearned, right, Avraham Avinu's great mitzvah, I mean, all of the mitzvahs were great in his eyes, but his most outstanding characteristic was Hachnasas Orchim, the hospitality he gave. And when he's a 99-year-old man and he has circumcision at 99, and on the third day especially, he is weak and sick. And God had compassion on him, because God didn't want him to have a lot of guests that day. So what did God do? God made it hot so nobody would be traveling, thinking, ah, that'll give Avraham a chance to rest and recuperate and relax. But what does Avraham do? Avraham kind of checkmated Hashem, Kabiocha. Avraham Avinu sits in the hot sun waiting for guests, looking, is there somebody that I could help? So Hashem had to give in and send angels, and nobody was traveling, so he sends him angels in the guise of people. But what is Avraham Avinu doing? Avraham Avinu's attitude isn't simply, if anybody comes to me, I'll take care of them. That's a great attitude too. But if nobody came to him, he says, I'm going to look for them so I can help them. Right? That's what Avraham Avinu is doing. He's going out and looking for people that he could help. That's the notion of being proactive in life, not simply waiting for people to come to you and say they need something. Okay? So those are the two answers of the Or HaChaim. I gave you three answers. The first is a technical answer, that the jewels are the priestly garments, they're not part of the Mishkan. But the other two answers pertain to our Avodas Hashem. One is that Hashem values the effort more than the finished product. And the other is Hashem wants us to be proactive and not simply sit on the sidelines till everybody else does their job. And that's why the Nesiim are mentioned less. Okay, you all have a good Shabbos, a good week.
Shabbos.
Quick question.